Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
All right, if you could turn in your Bibles, it'd be in Proverbs chapter 15. And as you're turning there, who doesn't love a feast? We'll be talking about food here for a moment, so I just want to caution you, don't allow your imagination to go too far afield. Because I know that the food is brought up on a Sunday morning, it can bring all kinds of troubles. But it is important to our text this morning that we talk about feasting. That we talk about feasting, because to have such a spread of food before you, such as like Thanksgiving evening, when you have the table set perfectly with the china, with the fine glasses that you use once a year, with all the trappings and the blessings of a feast, the turkey is cooked perfectly, the herbal rolls are amazing. Everything. Here I got your imaginations already stirred up, and I can keep going. But who doesn't love a feast? A feast is something that really, if we get a real sense of the benevolence and the blessing of the Lord during feasting, don't we? Where we give thanks to the Lord. By his hand must all be fed. That he has supplied such a rich supply of food and that we get to partake in those moments together. The Lord is so kind to us that we have any food on our tables, let alone a time for feasting. And each of us certainly has a favorite meal. If you were to choose today, you had one final meal, what would it be? I know what mine would be down to the very last bite and calorie. It would be a ribeye steak, medium well. Sorry for those who scoff at such ideas. I don't like my meat to have much red in it. And with that, I would want some form of potato. Baked potatoes, fine. Just put the bacons and everything on it. That's beautiful. And then to have maybe a salad without the tomatoes smothered with blue cheese. So that salad has zero nutritional value. That's the whole point of blue cheese dressing. And then to top it all off, I'm going either with pecan pie or pecan pie, depending how you say that word, with vanilla ice cream. And that pecan pie is hot. And that melting ice cream, just amazing. Maybe some caramel drizzle on top. That's a happy Doug, okay? That meal, what I just described to you, is all I need. So if we get one more meal, that's what I'm going to take. Now, here's where we come to the feast in Proverbs. Because wisdom is much like a feast. Proverbs are best received and ingested as a whole, rather than piecemealing or taking snack little bites here or there. You see, the Proverbs were written in such a way that they're meant to be received as a whole in order to bring about a whole and flourishing life under God's rule and in his way. The whole of the book of Proverbs. And we tend to read Proverbs in a piecemeal manner, taking, you know, one saying at a time, and certainly taking that nugget to heart. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the complete intent of that proverb. Because the Proverbs are not the same as the many standalone tidbits or the wise and witty sayings that come from famous people like Benjamin Franklin or Confucius or whoever in history may have said witty things or good or wise observations about life. The Proverbs of Scripture are not the same. They're not meant to be treated the same. Where you can break open a cookie and find a helpful thing to think about that day. Rather, the book of Proverbs is like a carefully prepared table set before us with every course and morsel of food which supplements and is coordinated with the other courses. So it all works together to be such a nourishing, a beautiful feast for the soul. And there at the center of the table, it's a centerpiece. The very center of that table, of that feast, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord sets the stage for the table, and we partake, and wisdom comes, not simply by one proverb taken out of context and pressed into application, because if we even try that, there are some moments in the Proverbs that if we just take an isolated proverb, it may get us into some trouble. I mean, for instance, this is one, you probably know this verse well, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 24, where Proverbs says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Okay, so if a fool is, you're having problems, a fool's getting in your face, don't answer him according to his folly, okay? Don't do it. The problem with that is, then you get to verse 5, as you see there, answer a fool. according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What is going on here? Which is it? Should we argue with fools or not? Well, these verses seem to be saying, and certainly are saying, opposite responses to a situation. So we're left scratching our heads. So we cannot just take Proverbs in isolation, piecemeal. Because it takes the context of chapter 24 in Proverbs. It takes the context of wisdom, the whole table with the centerpiece before us, for us to take in the riches, the nourishment of wisdom, to understand how are we supposed to answer the fool in this particular situation. It takes the whole, not just a part. We need context. And as I read chapter 15 of Proverbs, keep that in mind. As I read this out loud, the whole text, all 33 verses worth, I want you to keep that in mind. This is not just a scattershot of sayings of wisdom that can be loaded up onto individual bumper stickers that we can live by. No, this is a feast. I want you to look at the table as I read these verses. So turn with me, chapter 15, and I'll read out. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts and children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools will feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. That is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God, as I was taught to say as a child. Well, we're going to dig in. That was quite a spread of food of wisdom set before us here in chapter 15. And as we dig in, this generous helping of wisdom, we're going to three courses on this table. First, there's going to be the wisdom is the highest good. Second, there's going to be wisdom listens and learns. Second is going to be wisdom speaks good words. And thirdly, wisdom listens and learns. Now, to keep us on course, here's the theme. Choose the good of wisdom, and you shall have continual feast. Choose the good of wisdom, and you shall have continual feast. Okay? So we're going to dive in, starting with wisdom is the highest good. So we're halfway. Do you realize we're halfway through the book of Proverbs here in chapter 15? We're getting to the second half now on. And who of us so far isn't clearly aware of the goodness, the blessing, the value of wisdom? As these chapters have rolled over us, we have come to see and appreciate more and more the beauty and the promise that comes from wisdom. And we've seen this theme that we're going to find here in this chapter, this first course, of the superiority of wisdom. To live in the wise way under God's rule, under God's majestic power, to do so is to live wisely according to God's ways in obedience to his word. That leads to blessing. That's superior. The blessings of wisdom are far greater. And as I read, you likely touched on many of those proverbs. How greater is wisdom than anything in this world? And the severe consequences that will come if we choose the alternative. If we go the way of folly and all the many options that folly will hold out there, that will dangle before our eyes. The theme is this, is that if you choose that path, whatever that path looks like, it leads to death. Consequences are severe. So for instance, in chapter 15, verse 6, we read, in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. So the payment that comes from folly, that goes the way of unrighteousness and wickedness, that goes in the way of those who ignore the word of God, who choose to go their own way or the way of this world, the unwise, the unrighteous, the wicked, their income is trouble. And even with all these reminders, even with all these comparisons that the Proverbs make to us, and the reminders of the superior blessings and the favor that come from God's wisdom, isn't it true that temptation to folly remains strong within us? Every day of my life, it's there knocking. It's there pushing. It's there whispering in my heart to choose something other than obedience and the blessing of God's word, God's way, wisdom. So there's no avoiding the fact that Lady Wisdom can be right in front of our faces, appealing to us to choose this day whom we will serve, and yet we're tempted, our affections, to draw to the way of Lady Folly. It really is our daily struggle. And it is with the patient parenting of our Heavenly Father who would repeat himself so often with his children and carefully explain and reveal to them over and over and over again the beauty, the blessing, the value of wisdom. And that he would command us to take it up and appeal to us and show us the logic of his love in the words of Proverbs. Our wise God would have us become clear and able interpreters of the world around us, of our own circumstances. He would command us, in fact, in Proverbs, this is the way to go. This is how to understand the world you're living in. This is how to understand your afflictions. This is how to understand your struggles and the blessings in all the shades of life and how to navigate all those things in the good of wisdom. Because wisdom is the highest good. It is. And the centerpiece of that wisdom I've already mentioned is the fear of the Lord. We read in the beginning of the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, where Solomon sets that centerpiece up right in the middle to shine like a brilliant diamond in the middle of the table to get our attention so that all the light of the facets of that beautiful diamond will carry across the entire table. So we see everything in light of this beautiful centerpiece, and it is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There it is. There it is. The fear of the Lord then takes shape for us. As the Proverbs roll on, here we are halfway through 15 chapters later, one proverb after another after another, the form and the shape of what the fear of the Lord is all about becomes much clearer. Again, the feast, as we partake, we understand more clearly. So look with me, verses 3 and 11. Verse 3 tells us this: the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And then verse 11 says this: Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts and the children of man. So, what is this saying? It's not just that God has access to every corner of the world and is all-seeing, all-knowing mind. The Lord sees all. He has access to every part of this world. There's nowhere mankind can exist, on Mars, the moon, at the bottom of the ocean, for the Lord not to see completely. And how complete is his knowledge? How piercing are his eyes? Well, that's where verse 11 tells us, that his eyes go deep into the recesses in every corner, not only of the world, but every corner of your heart. God sees you. There are areas that you have not looked into for years that likely have cobwebs in the darkness that God sees completely. He knows you. In a way that should discomfort us to know and understand as sinners that God has total access to my thoughts, to what I'm feeling, and he is keeping a record. He knows you. More than that, he knows every word that comes off of your mouth, and even the words that you thought you should say. He knows it all. So piercing and penetrating is his gaze that he sees that far. And as we feel this, the eyes of the Lord upon us, what does it do? This is theology that cuts. These are truths that disturb our ease, that stir up appropriate fear and reverence of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord, to understand that he sees, and he sees you. He's got you. More than you even have yourself. Our God is the watcher, and no man is hidden before the unseen God. We do not see him, but he surely sees us, and he sees all things. And the hearts of the children of man are so open, so obvious to God, it is as though it is like the realm of the dead who are already under his judgment. God has fully judged them. God knows them entirely. Their lives are done. God knows them. The bookends of their lives, from their birth to their death, God has it all. It's all been settled. Well, God knows us that intensely. God knows us that penetratingly, that we are fully known. We are seen by the unseen God. And as we come under the grip of this truth, of this doctrine, we will feel spiritual gravity begin to pull the many parts of our lives back into their proper orbits. Do you feel it? The fear of God, that he is watching you, that he sees. How else would a businessman feel the pull or the desire to honor the Lord with his wealth and with his business dealings, that he be honest and over the table in how he treats people? How else would a housewife feel the draw to avoid the bread of idleness and to crave instead the joy of diligent worship to her Savior? How else would a young man keep his way pure sexually in a digital temptation-prone world? How else, except by knowing and understanding and fearing, there is a holy God who is watching? It's the fear of the Lord. How does this truth hit you? Are you unsettled by the thought that God is watching? God is watching you and knows. Are there things that we have been doing in private, whether in our minds or with our hands, that we know and understand that we've been pretending to escape God's scrutiny that he actually sees? Are we lying to ourselves? May it be, if that's the case, that all secret sin would be confessed to the Lord, that you would repent of your sins to God today, that you would fear him, and that you would stop pretending and telling yourself the lie that how could God know? How could God see? That's not what this is about. God sees all. So repent, turn to the Lord. And as for the Christian, For those, as we do repent, as the Lord shows us our sin, even our secret faults, as we own them and we repent to God for them, we can also know not only do God's eyes look upon us in a piercing way that see all, that should stir fear appropriately and reverence in all, but also the eyes of God, this is a glorious comfort to believers, that the eyes of the God who sees all are also the eyes of our good Father in heaven. He has been tireless in watching over you like a good shepherd. He watches over you because he loves you. He watches over you because he sent his own son to die in your place so that you would have his care, his forgiveness, his providence working for your good. That God, the all-seeing God who sees your sin down to its darkest places, that God is your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know his love and his care. What comfort there is there. Amen. There is comfort to know that God looks at you. He sees all. And that those eyes are the eyes of a heavenly Father who loves his sons and his daughters intensely. What comfort in this truth, this doctrine of the all, the omniscience of the Lord, the grace and the forgiveness that comes. How much better it is to be humbled before the watching God, better than any riches or reputations we can gain from this world. It says in verses 16 and 17, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. And trouble with it for people who pretend that God's not watching and they're going to go about life in their own way according to their desires in the dark recesses of their minds and their desires and their habits. No, better is a little the fear of the Lord. Better. And the second part of that, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. And the final estimate, it's better to be dirt poor and fear God. It's better to have nothing except the fear of the Lord than to have all things and to fail to fear the living God. It's far better. And for the ones, think about this, who's really rich here? Who are the ones who really are rich in this world which God has made? It is those who have fear of the Lord, who feast on the goodness of wisdom. It is the children of God who are forgiven in Christ, who live wisely and fearfully under the gazing, the watch of God. We, you brothers and sisters, you're the wealthy ones. According to God's truth, you have all the riches that the rest of the world should be coveting in Jesus Christ. The riches, the blessings. Oh God, help us. Help us. So the Lord is so pleased as his people turn to him and feast on his wisdom. So choose the good of wisdom and you shall have continual feast. And this brings us to the second course of our meal. That is that wisdom speaks good words. A primary fruit of wisdom will be shown in how we talk. What comes out of your mouth seems very banal, but it's true. The heart comes out of the mouth. By the words we choose, the things we choose to say, the things we exclaim when we're in a pinch, or the kind of counsel we may give to somebody when someone asks for advice. That stuff, all that stuff, those words, those sentences, those paragraphs, those novels sometimes that come out of your mouth, that stuff, the verbiage, it shows your heart. It reveals your heart. Here's the biblical principle that we find in Proverbs, particularly in this chapter. We talk about what we treasure. And from our heart's treasure, we speak, we mumble, we rant, we rave, we boast, we glory. So the essential question is, what is the treasure? What is the treasure that's coming out your mouth in the form of words, phrases, and the counsel you give, and the boastings, and the ravings, and the rantings, and the complainings, and all that? What are we treasuring? So it's essential that we heed Proverbs on this point, that our speech is a fruit of the heart. Words do not come from nowhere. I know that's a double negative. My apologies. Words do not come from nowhere. They come from something. And we see in verse 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So, this verse makes a simple observation, a very clear connection for us, that from the good things kept in the wise person's heart, that it's from that produces good words, thoughtful words, apt answers. And the second part of the verse also assumes the same reality, that out of the wicked heart pours out rash and wicked or evil things. Out of the heart. So have you ever said this? I didn't mean to say that. That's something I've heard myself say before, and I've certainly heard other people say, but have you said that? I think it's easy for us to think that kind of sentiment after we say something careless or hurtful, to say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Well, as tempting as it would be that to believe that this could be true, that harmful words are merely accidental. It's just a one-off. Just sprung out of nowhere, and it came really enough out of no deep realities within me, right? Nothing serious. But according to God, according to his truth in Scripture here, this principle, our hurtful, even our careless, our stray mumbling words flowed unobstructed from your heart. There is a wide open highway between your heart and your tongue. Nothing else complicates this situation. What is in your heart, Jesus makes this point many times, what's in your heart will come out of your mouth. So there's no such thing, hear me, no such thing as a stray word that I did not mean to say that wasn't already in my heart. Right? We always mean what we say, always. The source of every word and its purpose flows outward and upward from the heart to the tongue. So the tongue sings the tune that was composed in the heart. The tongue doesn't sing its own little thing that's separated from what the heart's composing. No, there's not two different composers in this sonata. No, there's one composer who's composing the stuff that comes out of your mouth, and that's your heart. And we have to own that. We have to see that. And it's our words, as Scripture shows us here in Proverbs 15, it's our words that provide a very clear picture, a quick snapshot, like the oven light turning on, what's baking inside. The words that you say show your heart much more quickly than most things. What's actually inside of you? Well, it shouldn't surprise you that what's inside of you just comes out. And it comes out in conversations or in moments when you're in a pinch. And our words provide that to a picture of what's brewing on inside of us. So we can see folly, for instance, in verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh word stirs up anger. Harsh word, which comes out of a harsh heart. Doesn't come out of any other place. There was not a different composer behind that. Therefore, the only proper response to harmful speech or careless speech is to take responsibility and to repent. For instance, do not say, I didn't mean to say that. Don't say that. Say instead, I certainly meant to say that. That was in my heart, and that's sinful. That's wicked. Please forgive me. There's a big difference between those responses, isn't there? Do you see it? For you to take responsibility for your words means that you understand what God is plainly telling us. What God is showing us about human nature, that your words begin in your heart. They're revealed. They're revealing your heart. So instead, say, I meant that. I was acting sinfully. Please forgive me. And the Lord gives grace to the humble. For those who take responsibility and regularly confess their sins, both to him and to the people whom they hurt, God gives grace to those who repent, who turn, who confess their sins, who humble themselves in God's sight instead of trying to weasel their way out of responsibility by saying, I didn't mean to say that. It wasn't my fault those words come out of my mouth. No, it is your fault. So we humble ourselves under God and we clear the heart and we whet the appetite for wisdom's feast. That's what we're doing. When we take responsibility, we repent and humble ourselves, we're whetting the appetite for eating what really matters. The feast that's spread before us of God's beautiful wisdom. So not so for the heart that's bent on folly. We read in verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools, they feed on folly. The mouths of fools feed on folly. The heart of the fool feeds on folly. He stuffed himself like a child who ruined his appetite before dinner, right? They're filling their minds, their hearts, their souls with distracting, dumb, doling things that cause them to have no appetite for the word of truth or for the ways of God. They feed themselves on folly. And that would explain in part why often we cannot desire to pick up God's word where we don't have the desire to read Scripture, where we go long stretches without opening the Bible, there's a problem with that. It's not wisdom. We have to understand we are standing in the way of folly if we have no appetite for the wisdom of God, if we don't have a taste for the Bible. May the Lord help us to see that and to repent if we have gone long stretches without taking up Scripture. Repent to God. Repent of your folly. May the Lord help us to hunger and thirst for his word, to know that it's sweeter than the honeycomb, that you would have an appetite for truth, because that's the way of folly. And furthermore, the fool determines his problems are outside of him, and he gives excuses, right? He provides blame and harshness and impatience with his situations because interpretationally, he's way off. Because he's not submitting himself and feeding on the word, the feast of wisdom, he has the wrong interpretational grid for what's wrong with his little world. He thinks it's other people's problems. He thinks it's nothing to do with his heart. He's perfectly content to blame everything else. Blame everything else except himself and take responsibility. Not so with the wise. For those who fear the Lord, we repent of our sins, we take responsibility, and we long to feast on wisdom. And our feasting, what we're feasting on, will be shown by how we talk, right? How we are talking. The lips of the wise, verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. Not so, the hearts of fools. So brothers and sisters, what careless or hurtful patterns of speech do we need to repent of this morning? Have you been harsh with your children? Have you been sharp with your spouse? Have you gone cold in providing short answers for people that you're irritated by? Or are you unnecessarily stirring up conflicts and adding gasoline by choosing provocative words, knowing full well that you're trying to hurt the person? If this is happening to us, may the Lord help us to take responsibility, to repent of the heart that is behind those harsh words, and to clear the way for wisdom, to make room to stop feasting ourselves on folly so we're not stuffed to the gills with what kills us. Rather, we're feasting on the wisdom, the blessing of God. So choose the good of wisdom. You shall have continual feast. And this brings us to our third and final point. The good of wisdom shown certainly in large part by how what comes out of our mouths and how we talk. But it's interesting that wisdom is also, another significant fruit of wisdom is that we are good listeners. That we end up becoming an eager learner and an excellent listener. Wisdom spends a lot of time listening. Listening to and responding to wisdom that comes at it. And even wisdom seeks to be corrected. It seeks people to tell them the better way. Seeks critique, seeks rebuke, right? And that's not our natural, our fleshly posture. That's not, that. At least for me, maybe I'm the only one, I know I'm not, but this is not what comes natural to me, that I am anxious to find correction and rebukes from people. That's not in me. I need the grace of God to change, and he is helping me to see more what wisdom really is. But we tend, rather, to prefer to think ourselves as beyond correcting, that everything's okay. Or we tend to grow terribly anxious or angry when faced with people's critiques. We would try, if we knew, for instance, if I knew that there was a critique coming to me in a particular situation, I would drive miles around that situation. You know, I'd be, if I knew that a corrective word, a rebuke, something that requires me to take ownership and to receive the blame, that's an uncomfortable, awkward, difficult situation to have to endure. In my flesh, everything in me becomes a porcupine. I don't want that. I do not want that situation. So I'm driving well around. Miles. I will go continents around that if left to my flesh. I will gladly go to South America to go around the problem. Okay? That's the flesh. That's folly. It's wicked. It's destructive. It's self-destructive to have that kind of relationship with critique. If you are naturally born to go into porcupine mode when someone brings a correction or a critique, there's something seriously wrong with you. You've got to see that. I've got to see that. If we're porcupining it, we're not walking in wisdom. This is the way of wisdom, because wisdom seeks and desires to learn and grow, even when critiques come. And there are so many sad examples of the kind of folly that resists critique, that resists correction. I think one terrible example is, think about the tragedy that happened in 1986 with the space shuttle Challenger. Maybe you were alive back then. I was probably 10 or 11 years old at the time. I was in school. And I remember it was a big deal that Space Shuttle Challenger had on it this a woman who's a teacher. So, of course, all the schools across North America were piping in this launch on their televisions. And they timed this event so that schools, children like me, could watch this. And the Space Shuttle Challenger, it was 10, 9, 8, and it lifted off. And a few seconds into launch, you remember, it exploded. Everyone died. I mean, 7 astronauts died that moment. It was tragic. I mean, that's burned into my mind. I was kind of my JFK moment as a kid, right? Where you never forget the moment when I saw, sitting in that classroom in second grade, watching the space shuttle blow up on live TV. Me and millions of other kids who were watching that happen during school. It was terrible. It's tragic. And it came out after the explosion and the investigation. Now, if you want to look at really what caused the Space Shuttle Challenger explosion, it came down to this: a failure to heed critique. Someone porcupined when they should have been open and receptive. And along the chain of command at NASA, enough porcupines were present that they allowed this shuttle to launch when they were told, they were warned by engineers on the ground that the freezing temperatures the night before in January in Florida, those freezing temps could and would affect the seals of the rockets. And sure enough, a few seconds after launch, the error was revealed. Their pride was revealed. It was the folly of pride that hardened NASA executives and made their hearts and ears resist correction. Much rather, verses 31 and 32, here's the posture of wisdom. How does wisdom look at correction? How does wisdom, for feasting on the goodness of wisdom, what does it look like? Well, here it is. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. So how do people who are prone to resist and to try to drive around correction or rebukes, how do they get to a place of wanting it and seeking it and desiring it instead? How do I become a disciple who welcomes rebuke, who seeks it, who knows intently that I need it? How do I become that kind of disciple along the way to holiness? Well, as in everything, it starts with the centerpiece that's at the middle of the table. It starts with that glorious diamond that is shining across this beautifully, perfectly set table of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. Because when we begin with the sober truth that God is watching and that God does much more than just watch, he's not just a passive watcher, observer of your life and of your soul and of what you're thinking about and what you're desiring down to the dark, cobwebby areas that you haven't looked into for years. God is not just a passive observer. He is actively engaging the spirits of every believer. Actively, providentially moving in your life to do what? If you are a Christian, you will be under the discipline of your heavenly Father. The unpleasant, painful, sorrowful, the sorrow-producing discipline of the Lord is poured out on those whom he loves. God disciplines the one whom he loves. So he's not just passively watching you get away with your sins in secret. He is arranging things in your life. He is getting your attention. He's convicting you by his word and by the Spirit and through fellowship. He is disciplining you so that what? So we reject the folly and take up wisdom. So God is actively, regularly disciplining his children. And this is a clear badge of the Father's love and his ownership. If you belong to God and you feel the sting of his spanking, may it be that our hearts rejoice in that day. Why? Because it shows us that we belong to God. We belong to him. He's not letting us just go off and do our things. No. A true loving father will take the scruff of that child's neck, grab him back in line, and deal with that child's disobedience. Deal with that child's willful behavior so that that child is not any longer exposing themselves to folly and to danger. That's what God the Father does with every one of his children. So if you're a child of God and you're being disciplined, treat that as a badge of love, that God loves you and he owns you. And if our hearts yearn for the Lord and how to please him as believers, it's not a far stretch then, therefore, for us to think that we should be leaning into correction and rebukes from other people. Like, if we're yearning to grow in Jesus, to be a faithful disciple, to grow in holiness, as God commands, in obedience to his word, if that's our heart's posture, then it doesn't take much for me now to lean in towards other people, to receive their rebukes, their corrections. Because if you survey your life and your tendencies, it doesn't take a deep investigation for you to see that there's a lot wrong with you, right? Let's be honest here. There's a lot wrong with Doug Plank today. There is a whole lot wrong in my way of thinking, in my way of desiring and feeling, my affections, what I think is valuable. There's a lot wrong with what I do, how I treat people. There's a lot wrong with the words I often choose and say with harsh tones, with a harsh heart. There's a whole lot wrong with me. So therefore, if that's the case, because of God's grace and love, we should understand that he is working for our good to discipline us because he loves us. These are not small problems. I want to be clear here. These are not just peccadilloes, you know, those kind of small things that may come up. Every small thing that comes up actually has a tendency of becoming something that could lead to another personal, like a personal space shuttle, honestly. Any little of these things could lead to something very dangerous, such as the way of folly. It starts small and it builds momentum and it blows up. And God in his love will not allow that to happen. For those who belong to him, if you belong to Jesus, you have trusted the Lord, you will be under his discipline, and he will protect you through his discipline to keep you by his side. So, how are we responding to reproof? Let me ask you, when's the last time you were rebuked? When's the last time someone had to get in your face and tell you something you did wrong? How did that go? Maybe you can't remember the last time that's happened. And that's, by the way, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign that we've gone long stretches without a rebuke. I mean, the Lord knows, again, if you look at your heart, you look at your life honestly, you know you've got a weed garden of issues that needs to be addressed, right? Let's be honest here. Each of us. So if we're going long stretches without rebuke, that's probably not a good and healthy sign of your walk with the Lord. Because the Lord disciplines. He calls out things and he uses his people to do so. So it might show, by the way, it might show that you're being a porcupine, that you're becoming resistant and defensive when people try to bring critiques or concerns to you. And if that's the case, how many times do you expect them to keep coming to you if they're going to feel your quills jabbing out, right? At some point, they're going to stop. People walk around you because they can't bring, you're not being reasonable. They can't bring critiques or concerns. You're prickly. And that's a problem. If that's you, repent. Turn from the folly of resisting rebukes. Instead, become soft and open in your heart. Receive the Lord's discipline. Don't treat it lightly, but instead lean in and receive the rebukes. And this applies to everyone, right? Applies to all of us in every station of life. So I want to call out a few folks here. First, starting with the teens. My young friends, when mom and dad bring a correction, when they bring to you something that you're doing wrong or something that you did that you need to own, how do you respond, teenager, child, children as well? Are you despising your parents when they say things to you? This is what it says in verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father. But what does a foolish child do? A foolish son or a foolish daughter despises their mother. What does it all say? It says in verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Do you see the theme there? That young people, If you despise your parents when they bring correction to you, you are walking in the foolish path. You're walking in the way of a fool. Proverbs, God is calling you out right now, teenager, young adult, child. You're being called out. Do not despise your parents' instruction. Don't wave it off. Don't get angry and irritated by it. Nope. You need to humble yourself and repent. Because if you are going to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, you cannot despise your parents' instruction. They do not go together. You cannot claim to be faithful to Jesus Christ and then despise your parents and get irritated when they point things out. You can't do that. They contradict. That's hypocrisy. You're being a hypocrite. So my urging to you, teen, if this is where you're at, I would urge you to fear the Lord and repent of your sin. And then finally, brothers, I have a word for you, the men here. You know, are we living up to the old stereotype that we don't like stopping for directions that will gladly drive well off the grid, in the middle of nowhere, to prove that we really know where we're going? Brothers, we need to be open and reasonable. We need to know we need wisdom, regular doses of counsel and advice. We just need help. Right? We just need help. And it says in verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Boy, that's quite a statement. It also says that in many counselors, there's victory, right? That we need instruction. We need advice. So brothers, let me have your heart for a moment. Doesn't matter how old you are. You could be in your 70s, your 60s, your 30s, your 40s, your 20s, your teens, whatever. Brother, you need counsel on how to please the Lord. We can't figure that out by ourselves. And if we try that, we're becoming foolish. We're acting like a child, some libertarian child. No, God calls us to community. God calls us to seek counsel. And that includes from our wives. And this final word, brothers, if you're married, especially should include your wife's voice. If we are living out a Christian marriage, husbands should be reasonable, open, and receptive to what their wives are saying, to their concerns, to their critiques, to the things that are tough, even those topics that are so difficult to talk through. Brothers, if we are despising or irritated or impatient with our wives when they try to speak to us, things that we don't like to hear, please understand you're becoming a porcupine. Pure and simple, a foolish porcupine. Not to say that our wives should treat us with disrespect or just yell or whatever. I'm not giving license to the wives here. I'm speaking to husbands, that your heart would just be reasonable, open to wisdom, hungry, receptive, and not resistant. Because the way we listen to our wives matters to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Write that down. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You must understand your wife and live in an understanding with your wife. It's important to God. And we come to conclusion here. The wisdom is a feast. It says in verse 15 that all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. This is the feast I'm talking about. The feast of wisdom. The joy of wisdom's feast. Listen, it's not depending on any circumstance or any part of your life as it is. It has everything to do with what you are feeding on. What's your treasure? The treasure inside of your heart determines the cheer of your soul. Not your circumstances. There's not a feast that's far down the road on a mountain that's hard to climb. No, the feast should be in your heart this very day. By the Spirit and the words of God himself, we have more than enough food to keep us very, very happy and very, very satisfied for a long time until the Lord returns. So brothers and sisters, we have a continual feast in Christ. We have every reason to have joy that is outside of our circumstances and in our hearts. This is not mystical mumbo jumbo. This is simple faith that calls on the name of the Lord and that submits under his hand of discipline. Simple faith calling on the name of the Lord and submitting ourselves under his discipline. And as we do so, we whet the appetite for wisdom. Wisdom. And as we do that, the Lord gladly, I mean, think about it. The Lord loves to put wisdom, to stuff you silly with his wisdom. He loves that. James tells us, let any of you who lacks wisdom ask, and God will give you wisdom without finding fault. The Lord delights in filling our hearts with his wisdom. But we must call on his name, and we must submit under his discipline. And as we do so, we will find the good of wisdom. So wisdom is a feast. Choose the good of wisdom, and you shall have continual feast. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.